by others. We live in an age of criticism and accusation, pointing accusing fingers at others. Is not only unacceptable behavior in our society, but it is also fully endorsed. Well, sadly, the church is not free of criticism. Pastors sometimes, out of frustration, criticize their own flock. The flock also do the same to their pastors. Enemies of Christ and his church, who are bent on discrediting the name of Christ and his church, also falsely accused the church. Well, the point is clear. Criticism is a common experience of life, whether in the church or as by others. We live in an age of criticism and accusation. We live in an age of criticism and accusation. Pointing accusing fingers at others is not only unacceptable behavior in our society, but it is also fully endorsed. Well, sadly, the church is not free of criticism. Pastors sometimes, out of frustration, criticize their own flock. The flock also do the same to their pastors. Enemies of Christ and his church, who are bent on discrediting the name of Christ and his church, also falsely accuse the church. Well, the point is clear. Criticism is a common experience of life, whether in the church or outside of the church. But far more important than this fact of life is the question, how do you respond when your life comes under fire by someone who wants to discredit you? How do you handle false accusation, tailored, measured to destroy or ruin your character? Well, as we enter the second chapter of our study in Thessalonians, we are going to discover that Apostle Paul now moves into a direct defense of their character and ministry at Thessalonica. Apparently, both their motives and their message and manner of life in the ministry had come under fire by some Jewish enemies who wanted to discredit their ministry and their character. Well, the enemies of the missionaries were so intent on destroying the work they had started that they persistently hurled accusations at them and labeled them another self-seeking propagandist. Well, subjected to a constant barrage of accusation, the Thessalonian Christians may easily have begun to question the sincerity of the missionaries. So you can see that the matter is critical. For if the missionaries or their ministry can be repudiated, Then the very foundations of the church at Thessalonica and elsewhere can be undermined. As usual, the Holy Spirit led Apostle Paul to respond to the criticisms and accusations held at them, not so as to get even with the critics or to put them down in order to promote himself, but to instruct the Thessalonians and us about the importance of doing God's work, whatever it is, with a sincere motivation backed by a character that seeks God's glory and honor. In other words, the Spirit-led response of Apostle Paul gives us a model for ministry. And this brings me to the main idea of our message this morning. In the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the believer's manner of life is as equally important as his motives and message. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll read from verse 1 to 8. The Bible says, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives. Nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, nor from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word." In chapter 1, while Apostle Paul was giving thanks to God, the Holy Spirit led him to touch briefly on their ministry in Thessalonica. But now in chapter 2, the Spirit guides Paul to speak of that ministry more directly. So the first major point of our message deals with the ministry of the ministers. The first accusation brought against Paul and his fellow ministers may have gone something like this: "Paul, you and your fellow workers just move around from place to place and don't accomplish anything that does real human good. You are just wanderers." Well, to respond to this charge, the Spirit led Paul to describe their ministry. And the description of the ministry of the ministers is given to us in verses 1 and 2. First, let's look at verse 1. The Bible says, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." So the first thing the Bible says about their ministry in Thessalonica is that it was not a failure. In effect, the Spirit is saying, when we came to you, we didn't come to declare to you something new and novel, and which had no effect on you at all. We didn't just entertain you for a few days and leave. We didn't simply talk about a theory or philosophy, but we brought you the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. Or the Greek word translated as failure in the NIV also means empty, vain, void of content, without result. So So certainly their ministry was not empty in terms of conviction. How do we know that? The Bible tells us in chapter 1, verse 5, that when they came, their gospel did not come in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So their ministry was not empty of conviction. Secondly, their ministry was not empty either of content. When Paul and his fellow workers came to Thessalonica, they didn't come to present their own ideas. They came to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, or the gospel of God. Again, their ministry was not empty of conversion. Men and women who were once held under the power of idols were converted and changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All this is to say that the ministry of these committed ministers was fruitful, not a failure. And so the Holy Spirit reminds the Thessalonians through Paul that their ministry among them was successful. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. The Thessalonians themselves were living evidence that the ministry of the ministers had been fruitful. They themselves had been converted and a church had been established. Before the Holy Spirit led Paul to write 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, which says, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." They had experienced it at Thessalonica. Well, the second thing the Bible tells us about their ministry is this: no opposition or obstacle, no shame or suffering was sufficient to deter or slow down the ministers in carrying out their God-given ministry. This is clearly seen in verse 2. The Bible says, "We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dare tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition." Literally, that verse reads, "But having previously suffered and having been shamefully mistreated, as you know, in Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much struggle." As we've seen in our scripture reading in Acts 15 by Ed Rawlings, in Philippi, Paul and Silas had been beaten, severely flogged. And as if that was not enough suffering, they had been put in prison with their feet in stock. They had been cruelly mistreated simply because they had rescued a slave girl from her wicked and greedy owners in the name of Jesus. They had been arrested unjustly, shamefully stripped of their clothes, and treated like dangerous criminals. Furthermore, their Roman citizenship had been violated. Still staggering from these injuries and indignities, Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica not to find a lawyer to sue the magistrates in Philippi or to sit and stew in their anger, but they came to serve. They came to share the good news of Jesus Christ. In other words, the bitter opposition and outrageous treatment at Philippi, including their imprisonment, did not discourage or intimidate them. They pressed on to Thessalonica, there with courage, boldness, which God alone can give. The ministers pressed on in preaching the gospel. It is very sad to say that some Christians who claim they are called by God into ministry quit at the first sign of suffering. They simply throw in the towel and walk away from their ministry to find something else to do which is more comfortable. Well, Paul and Silas didn't quit. They didn't throw in the towel. They didn't walk away from their God-given ministry. They persevered. They pressed on in spite of sufferings and struggles and strong opposition. They received supernatural strength from God to continue their ministry. Over a year and a half ago, I attended a leadership conference here in Colorado. I met a pastor from another part of Colorado. As we shared our stories, he told me that their church was struggling and times were hard for him and his family. Financially, they were being stretched to the limit and barely making it. So his wife suggested he should quit the church and go find a job. Well, he prayed about this situation. It was a tough time for him. After several weeks of seeking God, he felt God reminded him that he had been called into the ministry and that God would take him through this trying time. So he decided to continue with the call and didn't quit. I was so encouraged that even though his situation didn't change, he was trusting God to stay on in his calling. We live in an age when many avenues are available to avoid suffering, and therefore many Christians have left out suffering from their understanding of the Christian life. This was not the case with Paul and Silas. They considered suffering a basic ingredient of discipleship. After their terrifying experience, it would have been easy for Paul and Silas and Timothy to say, let's change our approach. Let's be more soft and less outspoken about the gospel. Let's not say to people that Jesus is the only way to God. They did none of these things. Receiving supernatural strength and support from God, they continued to serve and were successful in their ministry. And this leads me to an important biblical principle regarding ministry. Ministry or God's work will sometimes involve suffering and strong opposition, but with God's strength and support, it will be successful. So that's for the description of the ministry of the ministers. Well, having given us a description of the ministry of Paul and his co-workers, the Holy Spirit now directs our focus on the importance of sincere motivation in the ministry. So the second major point of our message is about the motivation of the ministers. In verse 3, the Bible will give us the motivation of the ministers. Well, guided by the Spirit, Paul continues his defense against the accusations designed by his enemies to discredit or put their ministry in a bad light. So three accusations about their motivation are confronted in verse 3, all of them having to do with the motivation of the ministers. The Bible says there in verse 3, For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. Some had apparently accused the missionaries of being motivated by error, impure motives, and deceit. Each of these is a serious charge, and all of them put together are overwhelming. Paul and his partners were accused of appealing on wrong grounds. That's not easy to take, especially when you are doing God's work, God's way, and somebody comes to you and accuses you of wrong motivation. It's not easy to take. But let's look at how Paul responded in the Spirit. The first charge to be corrected was the charge that the appeal or exhortation arose from error or self-delusion. Paul, you and your friends are mistaken. Your motivation is based not on truth. The ultimate issue in anything, any ministry, is always truth. The gospel is either true or it is not. There is a tendency in our day to judge values by wrong standards. Does it work? Is often asked more than, is it true? The acid test for every sermon or Bible class is it true? Our worship, our discipleship, fellowship, evangelism, or mission must be deeply rooted in truth, or else our motivation in doing them will be rightly criticized as springing from error. Or the second charge refuted by the apostle is impure motives, which is also translated as impurity or uncleanness in some of your translations. But the word used here generally carries a moral sense and may suggest sexual immorality. So this accusation must have come from the leaders of the synagogue in Thessalonica, for the culture around them was flagrantly permissive in matters of sexuality. The enemies of the missionaries were attacking them on many fronts, including the sin of sexual immorality, which was so prevalent among traveling religious teachers. If Paul and his fellow missionaries could be discredited in this area, then the gospel could be rejected as another pagan religion in which cult prostitution and sexual promiscuity formed a prominent part of worship. But the Bible is clear on this issue. It says there was nothing of that kind in the missionaries' motivation to make converts. It completely disclaims anything of this type as a motive for the missionaries. Or the third charge is that the missionaries were motivated by guile or deceit. In other words, they were accused of trying to trick the Thessalonians. The Greek word translated as guile or deceit or trickery originally referred to catching a fish with a bait, and from that a trap, and from that any means of tricking another person. The Bible says that the missionaries did not use any method of deception to trap or catch the Thessalonians. This was never their motivation. They were neither guilty of self-deception nor of deceiving others. They made no empty promises and followed no humanly devised schemes. Guile, craftiness, and deception had no place in their methods and ministry. Actually, Paul in the Spirit dealt with this when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, By setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now it is important for us to apply this to ourselves. Everyone who teaches the Word of God or who does any ministry in the church needs to ask himself or herself whether he or she is doing it with impure motives or guile. We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to check our motives and ask him to cleanse them if they are impure. Do we teach or do we serve in order to win friends and influence them? I'm afraid sometimes it happens. People serve just because they want to win friends. People teach just because they want to influence others. And that is why we need to ask the Holy Spirit to check our motivation. All this leads me to an important biblical principle regarding our motives in ministry. Ministry or service that is honoring to God is one which is done with a pure motive. Remember, God is not only interested in your actions, he's more importantly concerned about the motives behind the actions. When the missionaries went to Thessalonica, they had no ulterior motives. They went to present the gospel and show the Thessalonians the way to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and that was their motivation. Well, apparently, not only did the motives of the missionaries come under fire, but also their message was also subjected to intense criticism. They were accused of preaching a message that was designed to please people. Well, this charge must also be responded to. The response to this charge leads us to our third major point, and that is the message of the messengers. The Bible says in verse 4, "On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts." So what the Bible is saying here is that far from having impure motives, the messengers were in fact men approved by God to be entrusted with his message, that is the gospel. These messengers were deeply convinced that the gospel message was a precious treasure that had been entrusted to them. And because Paul knew that the gospel is a precious treasure entrusted to believers to be preached, he later wrote in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 16, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Why? It's a precious treasure entrusted to every single believer. Now recall that when Rich started this series, in his introduction to 1 Thessalonians, he reminded us that there are several themes in this epistle. Well, one of these themes is the gospel. Over and over again, the Holy Spirit mentions the gospel. He first refers to it as our gospel, then as the gospel, then again and again as the gospel of God, and one more time as the gospel of Christ. Well, these repetitions are to teach us an important biblical principle, and that is the message of the gospel is a precious treasure that has been committed to all believers. Every believer is entrusted with the saving message of Jesus Christ. Now please notice that the Bible says that the messengers were men approved by God Himself. The verb approve was used of testing metals. And from that, any test. And then of approval of what had passed the test. So to be approved by God entails a process of testing, success in completing the test, and a consequent stage of endorsement by God. Now the verb is used in its perfect tense, so it suggests that the messengers had long since passed the test. They were approved by God, and that approval remained on their lives. So such approval made it unthinkable that their appeal to the Thessalonians stemmed from error or impure motives. In fact, their motives and their message are like centered on God. And so the Bible says, we speak using the present tense to describe what was always their practice, not trying to please man, but God. God was the one who entrusted the gospel message to them, and God was the one they speak to please. They were not men pleasers. They did nothing superficial to please man. They didn't speak in ways pleasing to men in order to draw crowds. Actually, in his own preaching, Paul said he proclaimed that the whole counsel of God, whether people like it or not, he is going to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And I know one of the fears of preachers is to be tempted to hold back from the full truth for fear of repercussion from those who contribute to their support. But God is the master, and he knows when the message is watered down. I know that when I stand before God, that bema seat of Christ, to give an account of my life, God is not going to ask me, "Joseph, how many messages did you preach at BCC?" His question to me will be, "Did you preach my gospel as one to whom it has been entrusted as a precious treasure?" That is why I endeavor to do everything to present the gospel the way God wants it. Well, earlier in verse 2, the Bible tells us or describes the messengers, how the messengers declared the message of the gospel. They did so, the Bible says, in boldness. Actually, that word needs two words in English to capture its double meaning. It describes both a lack of fear and a full confidence in the message itself. So the good news must always be presented without fear. Or the greatest fear that most of us living in this country have when we contemplate sharing the good news is not a fear of persecution, but what? The fear of rejection. The fear of being regarded as foolish or stupid all too easily cripples us. The fear of not being accepted too often imprisons us in silence. But Paul says, with all this suffering, we came to you in boldness. The good news must be spoken without fear. It must also be presented with complete confidence in its power and validity. Why? It is the gospel of God. It is not from human origin. It is God's plan for human salvation. It is God's way of bringing people into a right relationship with Him. And therefore, we can completely trust the gospel of God to change human lives. That leads me to this biblical principle. A ministry that impacts lives for the cause of Christ is one that focuses on declaring the message of the gospel as preserved in the Bible without fear or favor. Rich and I are committed to doing this very thing. We have no other message to bring to you except the gospel message as preserved in the Bible. And I'm saying this not so much for your sake, but for my sake, because I need that constant reminder in my life. While Paul and his fellow workers' ministry, motivation, and message came under fire, but that was not all. Their personal character and conduct while ministering at Thessalonica had also been a subject of intense criticism. Again, led by Paul, led by the Spirit, Paul responds to this attack on their personal character, not to get even with their attackers or to put them down in order to promote themselves, but rather to instruct us about the importance of Christian character in ministry. And this brings me to my final point, and that is the manner of life of the men of God. Verses 5 to 8 gives us insight into the character of these godly men. And the Bible is going to do something very unique. Before Paul deals with their true picture, he deals with the negative character qualities that they were accused of. So I'll read verse 5 to 6, in which the negative qualities are found. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, but not from you or from anyone else, As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. I'll stop there. So, in the verses 5 to 6, we have three negative characteristics which were not part of the character of this man of God. First was flattery. Second, greed or covetousness. And third is praise or glory from men. Let's briefly look at those three. Flattery is the insidious practice of saying nice things to gain influence over others for selfish reasons. It is a sort of manipulation of battering up people in order to achieve the speaker's end. It was a common enough feature of public speaking in Paul's day, and it is today. Politicians batter us up. Well, the Bible makes it clear that that flattery was never used by this man of God. And I like one thing Dr. McGee wrote. He says, there is a group of wealthy laymen across this country who are literally owned by the people who flatter them. If a Christian work or program doesn't batter them up, they are not the least bit interested in helping that program financially. God pity the church or the work that must depend on men who require flattery and compliments before they will give their support to the work. I think this is one curse in the Christian church today. End of quote. Paul and his co-workers never stooped to flattery or insincerity in order to achieve results. Second, they never used the work of the Lord as a cloak under which they could hide a selfish desire to get rich. Greed played no part in the lives of these men. And the Greek word for greed is greed for anything, not only for what one does not have, but also for what belongs to others. It is self-seeking of all types, which grows out of complete disinterest in the right of others. It is a word that embraces the whole attitude of always wanting more. More money, more power, more praise, more recognition, more. Paul said that was not part of their life. To disprove any charge of flattery, the Bible shows Paul calling the Thessalonians to verify that. You know, we never use flattery. But to disprove any thought of greed, he doesn't use the Thessalonians. He says, God is our witness. God is the only one who can read the heart. Third, they had not looked for praise or glory from men, whether the Thessalonians or anyone else. The gospel that they preach, or rather the Christ of their gospel, alone deserved praise. Their motto was that of John the Baptist. He, Jesus Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. These men of God were not concerned with their own image, but only with imaging Christ in their ministry. Although the Bible makes it clear at the end of verse 6 that Paul and Silas and Timothy were apostles of Christ, that is, in this case, simply as messengers or representatives of Christ, having a position of authority and who have made demands or imposed their authority, yet they chose not to do so among the Thessalonians. And from that, the Bible gives us the true picture of the character of this man. Starting in verse 7, 8. The Bible says, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. So the four positive characteristics are found here in the character of this man. First, they were gentle, not authoritarian. Second, they were tender in caring for the Thessalonians. Third, they were loving. And fourth, they were willing to share not only the gospel, but their own lives. They were so pleased and so eager not only to give a message, but to give themselves as well. They were following the footsteps of Jesus Christ, who said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As self-sacrifice lay at the heart of his ministry, so it does with all Christian ministry, whether it is preaching or any other. Blessed is the church whose shepherds and elders are characterized by gentleness, tenderness, genuine care, selfless and sacrificial love, and a willingness to spend and to be spent in the interest of their flock. So I draw to conclusion. Let me give you two quotes. Christian author James Dini writes, a Christian's character is the whole capital he has for carrying on his business. In most other callings, a man may go on no matter what his character is, provided his balance at a bank is on the right side. But a Christian who has lost his character has lost everything. Missionary Jim Elliot, who was martyred for his faith, wrote in his journal, in a spiritual work, if nowhere else, the character of the worker decides the quality of his work. Shelley and Byron may be moral freelancers and still write good poetry. Wagner may be lecturers and still produce fine music. But it cannot be so in any work of God. Paul could refer to his own character and manner of living for proof of what he was saying to the Thessalonians. 9 times over in the first epistle, he says, "You know," referring to the Thessalonians' first-hand observation of Paul's private as well as public life. Paul went to Thessalonica and lived a life that more than illustrated what he preached. It went beyond illustration to convincing proof. No wonder so much work in the kingdom is shoddy. Look at the moral character of the worker. End quote. What a powerful challenge to me. All of this leads me to my last biblical principle, and that is the believer's manner of life is of utmost importance in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a believer in Jesus Christ, please remember that your life, not only your words, is preaching a message. Blessed is the believer whose life and words preach the same message. Perhaps you are here today and have no relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, He loves you and desires for you to be saved from your sins. Perhaps you are also asking in your heart, "What must I do to be saved?" God made the answer to this serious question so simple and straightforward. He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this message, a model for ministry for us. Lord, I was concerned when a couple came here to this church this morning, and for some reason they left. Lord, I don't know what they see in our church. But Father, I want to pray that whatever is here that may be hindering the move of your spirit, that may be bringing people in, Lord, you will undertake to remove it so that, Lord, this will be a ministry and a place where many will be coming and receiving the love and life of Jesus Christ and being changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you. I ask your spirit to speak to that person and reveal Jesus to him or her. And that person will ask Jesus into his heart or her heart and find life everlasting in Christ. Thank you for today. And thank you for the work you are doing among us. We know the labor of the Lord is never in vain. And so I pray for the ministers in this congregation, the worship team, the nursery teachers, Sunday school teachers, for Rich and for myself, to know that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. And I pray that you will give us supernatural strength to continue despite any opposition we might face. We count on your power to overcome and be successful. These things I pray with thanksgiving in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.